You have your Bibles, would you turn to the last chapter, Titus, the last couple of paragraphs, verses 9 through 15. And would you stand with me as we read from Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. 22 months in Timothy, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, and we end today. Beginning in verse 9, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas to you, or Tychius, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let your people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfaithful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. And you may be seated. When we opened chapter 3, which was several weeks ago, I preached a message called Conduct Before the World. Beloved, we live in a world of critics. We have food critics. We have movie critics. We have all sorts of critics. And we have Christian critics in this world. We have individuals that are absolutely looking for flaws within our faith, looking for flaws within the believer's testimony of Jesus Christ. They want to find something that doesn't match with what we say. They want to find something that doesn't match with what the Word of God says how we should live. The world is simply looking to see if godliness really does exist in our lives. Practical godliness, not high in the pie doctrine, practical godliness, not empty words. They're looking at us to see if we are living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Soberly means clear-headed, sane. You ought not be insane if you're a Christian. Sound mind, good, solid thinking. Righteously means fair, a right relationship with people. And godly speaks of piety and holiness because of what you believe. When you live foolishly, it's because you're not godly. When you're always in disputes with people, it's because you're not godly. Beloved, here in almost every page of the Bible, New Testament particularly, calls for our conduct to match our creed. We're not a creedal people, but you understand our conduct must match what we say we believe. How does the world judge our godliness? By what they see and by what they hear from us. In verses 1 through 3, we saw our conduct that is commanded. Consider the context in which Paul wrote in that day. Paul the apostle couldn't have chosen a more difficult time to write these words. The rulers and authorities that he calls upon us to obey and to respect were Rome, were Nero, the very man who would unleash persecution on the church that would last 400 years. At this time, the atrocities of Nero are just beginning. Paul could see where these things were headed. He could see a full-scale attack on Christianity. He could see all things breaking apart in pieces. Daniel described Rome as strong as iron, shattering, crushing, and breaking into pieces all the world powers. Daniel spoke those words about Rome several hundred years before Rome even existed. There could not have been a more difficult time, a more difficult situation in that day for the saints of God to live. And we fail to understand that. We are so blessed in this great nation of ours. But beloved, just listening to the news this past week of what's going on in Scotland reveals to us evilness is on the attack. I don't know how long it'll be before America's like that. I'm not going to make any fast predictions. I hope it's not in my lifetime, but it could very well be where telling someone the gospel could be considered hate crime. He also told them to contemplate their conduct. In light of the weighty matter of the Bible, he gives us some spiritual fodder to think on, to ponder over in verses 3 through 7. Beloved, I have found a good exercise in my life to recall what my life was like before salvation. I've contemplated my life, what it would be like if I was still on the same path that I was headed onto when I was saved as a senior at UNA. I can't come up with any good scenarios because I know the path that I was on. What the Lord asks of me now is more than reasonable considering what He's done for me. Considering the kindness and love and mercy of God, it is a reasonable service. Live a holy and acceptable life before God, our Lord Jesus Christ. We come to the closing words of Titus. In verses 1 through 7, we saw the information regarding matters within the church. There was things outside the church, the society that we live in. Now he's going to begin to deal with things inside the church, inside the walls of the building of this church. We need to look at these specific exhortations. But before we do, I want us to look at a general one again in verse 8. This is a faithful saying. These things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who believe in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. This is Paul's last faithful saying, because these are some of his last epistles that he wrote. It refers to the things that he's written previously in verses 1 through 7, and actually the whole epistle for that matter. The kindness and love of God, the mercy of God, the regenerating and renewing work of the Holy Spirit, justification, and a living hope. He said, in light of these things, these are the faithful saints to those who have believed in God. This refers to genuine saints of Christ, people that have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I remind you that Satan has done a masterful job of being deceitful in this world about believing in God. Beloved, I have always believed in God. I always believed in the virgin birth. I always believed in the Trinity. But I wasn't saved until I was a senior at UNA. Because what I knew about the Bible, which was quite limited, by the way, was not enough to save me. Not enough to save me. And by the way, what you know about the Bible, unless it's saving knowledge, will not save you. Your knowledge does you no good. In fact, it does you very bad to know that one day you'll stand accountable for God for knowing things but not acting upon what you know. Knowledge could not save me, and it was evident in my life. Knowledge cannot save you, and if you look at your life, it's evident in your life as well. Do not make the eternal mistake of thinking knowledge, what you know, will save you. James tells us the demons believe that there is a God and they tremble. They shake. There's knowledge amongst these hellish creatures of God, but it will never affect their relationship with God. They will be damned to an eternity separated from God because of what they are. Those who believe should maintain good works. This word maintain, it means to preside over you, should rule in your life. How many of you have projects at home that ain't getting done? Yeah, me too. I made a huge hurdle, crossed a huge hurdle yesterday in getting one closer to completion that's been a year in the making. Actually, more than a year in the making. You start out with good intentions, but then you get sidetracked, don't you? Or you lose interest. Or you run out of money. And it just remains unfinished. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 tells us, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. God never starts a project, that would be you, and leaves it unfinished. What he starts, he always finishes. If you have genuinely been saved, there will be genuine works in your life that prove that salvation. Salvation produces works, but works do not produce salvation. You may not finish your projects, but rest assured, if God has begun the work of salvation in you, it is a finished, done, that's a D-U-N deal, done deal with God. Notice the last thing Paul says about this faithful saying. It's good and profitable. What he says is right. What he says is wrong, and what he says is right, and it's good and profitable for us to understand this. The teachings of Scripture are given to promote happiness and joy and thanksgiving, peace, spiritual prosperity. Can I ask you a question from your experience? When you have chosen to go your own way, when you've chosen to go in the opposite direction which God has called you to, and you knew it, did it lead to peace and prosperity and wellness in your soul? No, it never does. But when you submit your life to Jesus Christ as Lord, that means He's the boss, the ruler of your life. You can guarantee that whatever direction He's taking you down will be one of happiness and joy and contentment. This is why we must remind people of this faithful saying. Because God's Word is always being challenged by the world. It's even being challenged within our own hearts, our own flesh. We want to think that I've got a better plan than God does. And this battle will go on and on and on inside of you until you submit. And then, even when you do submit to Jesus Christ as Lord, guess what? The battle still wages. It never lets up. We need to be reminded of these faithful sayings because we're forgetful, we're neglectful, and we're just full of ourselves. Now to the text. First, I want you to see the words to the faithful about false teaching. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Strivings about the law tell us immediately who the crowd was that was causing problems. It was Judaizers. It was individuals who claimed salvation, but they wanted to add Jewish law, Jewish rhetoric, Jewish beliefs on top of Christianity. These are similar words that Paul said to Timothy in the opening words of 1 Timothy. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edification, which is in the faith. It's similar words that were found in the first opening verses of Titus. Titus and Timothy, pastors in churches, had doctrinal issues with men who were approaching believers by saying, well, yeah, you know, that message is good, but let me give you a little more. Let me give you another word. Let me give you a little extra that'll help you. That sound familiar today? It ought to. Two of the largest cults in the world say that. Oh, the Bible's good, but let me give you the Book of Mormon. Fastest growing cult in the world today. But these individuals were insubordinate men who were deceiving immature believers. This was not only an issue for the churches in Crete and Ephesus, but in Colossae, Galatia, practically everywhere Paul went. In fact, Paul had individuals actually chased him to refute his teaching. They hated him so much. They hated the gospel of grace so much. They followed him wherever he went, except the jail. In these verses, Paul mentions three specific areas of teaching that are to be avoided. Foolish disputes or questions. The Greek word here is moros, from which we get the word moron from. Paul said they are a bunch of morons. Blockheads. I still watch Charlie Brown when he comes on at Christmas. And every year, hasn't changed. I'm 53 years old, as far back as I can remember. Lucy calls Charlie Brown a blockhead because he will not learn that she's going to deceive him. She holds that football. I'm not going to pull it out, Charlie Brown, this time. And he goes to kick it. She pulls it out. He goes tumbling through the sky. He believes it, that foolishness, every time, because he's a moron, according to Lucy. Foolish questions are the devil's way of getting us sidetracked away from things that really do matter. Getting us sidetracked by moron teachers to avoid serious spiritual debate of the gospel. Serious thoughts about the gospel in our hearts. The world has taken this moronic teaching hook, line, and sinker. Foolish questions. Why does God allow suffering? Why doesn't God destroy the devil? Those are stupid questions. By the way, I'm going to answer that first question in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Why does God allow suffering? You're just going to have to come when I get there. These sorts of questions have no good answer. But the world wants answers to these, and they are led astray by those who, quote, have the answers to them. People will go to great lengths not to be confronted by God's truth. Foolish disputes. Genealogies. There are a lot of genealogies in the Bible. If you're reading Bible through, you have already read a ton of genealogies. And I'm going to tell you, the ones in the Old Testament are the most difficult. I can't, Brother David, how you pronounce those names? I don't. Most of them, I just guess at them. Matthew and Luke start out with lengthy genealogies of Mary and Joseph to prove that Jesus Christ was of the lineage of David, King David, because the Messiah had to be from him. One of the best messages I ever heard in my life was Bob Pittman on the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Beloved, these are the inspired writings of God. Whether we like them or not, whether we think we're getting much out of them, they're still the inspired word of God. Maybe if we'd stick in them a little more and studied them, we'd get a whole lot more out of them. Paul's not diminishing the study of genealogies. Genealogies were very important to the Jews. Up until the time that the temple was destroyed, 70 AD, the Jews could trace their lineage all the way back to Abraham. But all those records were destroyed. The temple was destroyed. Paul's saying this is a bunch of spiritual junk. Allegorical interpretations, fables, myths, boasting about their heritage. Well, the Jews can no longer boast about their heritage because they can't trace it anymore. I think perhaps maybe that's what God was doing when the temple was destroyed. Someone in my family traced the Brown family back to Scotland. I'm not going to Scotland to look at tombstones. I'm not going to Scotland to search dead people, except spiritually dead people. That may be true. I don't know. I've been told that I was related to Sally Brown. Sally Brown was the wife of Jesse James. Well, if that's the fact, I'm a lawbreaker. I'm a descendant of a lawbreaker. I got pictures of her. She looked pretty mean, too. Contentions and strivings about the law. As we study the New Testament, we see these contentions and striving were about dietary restrictions. You can't eat this. You can't eat that. You can't eat this. Sabbath days. feast days, new moons. You got to go to church then. You got to go to church there. You got to go. Can I just tell you the only place, the only time we're commanded to be in Scripture, in church, is when the church meets? At least on the Sabbath, the Lord's Day. But not any other time. Was it last year that Christmas fell on Sunday? Okay, yeah. I invited someone to church that goes to a very, very large church in Murfreesboro, and they were not meeting because it was Christmas. It has nothing to do with Christmas. It was the Lord's Day. I invited him to come because I knew they weren't meeting. It was all over Facebook. Like, I thought, you got to be kidding me. If you can't get there, that's one thing, but don't close the doors of the church for those who can. Galatians chapter 6, 12 and 13. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these will compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. A good showing in the flesh is what works is always about. Look what I can do. Look what I've done that makes me better than you. Look what God's done in my life because I've done this. It's just boasting in the flesh, a good showing in the flesh. Paul tells us what to do in one word when faced with this kind of false teaching. Avoid. Avoid. Turn yourself around. In our day, turn the channel, turn the dial, leave the website. And by the way, don't share what you get on what you see on the internet until you know absolutely for certain that that brother is solid in Christ. Otherwise, you have become in yourself a heretic by spreading this stuff. And boy, there's a lot of stuff out there to spread. Don't be guilty of being guilty of what they are. Leave the way. Don't entertain for a moment the teaching that they walk away from it. Last year in Poland, I don't know if you remember it, one of the interpreters wanted to go, and this is really what it was to contend with some Jehovah's Witness missionaries, and I said, I don't want to do that. We're going to be wasting our time. And I wasted an hour of my day and got nowhere with them. Not only was the language barrier incredible, but they wouldn't even, I pulled my Bible out and they said, no, we don't believe in that copy. That's the only copy I got. I even said, well, let me have a copy of yours. Didn't work. Wasted my time. Walk away. Why? Because what they're doing is unprofitable and it's useless. I hope you notice the comparison here between verse 8 and verse 9, between the word in verse 8 and foolish disputes of verse 9. Faithful sayings of the word of God are good and profitable. Foolish disputes are unprofitable, useless, vain, worthless. Christianity is in a person, not a system. Christianity is about the heart, beloved. Avoid them. Secondly, words to the faithful about factitious people. Verses 10 through 11. Reject a divisive man after the first or second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. From foolish disputes in verse 9, we get to divisive men in verse 10. From reprehensible opinions of verse 9, we move to perverted advocates of these opinions in verse 10. From heretical teaching, we move to the heretic himself. Verse 9, however, tells us the attitude again. Shun them. Avoid them. Verses 10 through 11 reveal what our actions must be towards a factitious person, who is the same person espousing the teaching in the previous verse. They are divisive. Heracletos. Heretic comes from this word. This is the only time Heracletos is found in the New Testament. It speaks of somebody who has deliberately chosen an opinion that runs counter to the Bible. They haven't been deceived. They know exactly what they're doing. A heretic is a person who rejects sound doctrine and replaces it with his or her truth or opinion. He has chosen a course that is not commonly accepted amongst the brethren, not commonly accepted amongst the church or a body of believers. He has put himself outside of correction by anyone in the church. Heracletos not only includes false doctrine, but it may include an idea that is simply contrary to the rest. It doesn't always have to be specifically doctrine. The idea behind this is that someone who's promoting themselves, promoting their own agenda in order to gather a following. They've made themselves a law unto themselves, and truth and unity of the body is of no regard to them. John MacArthur makes an interesting observation that I have seen as well. The apostles' harsh words apply not only to heretics and apostates, but to anyone who's factitious. You can be a heretic leading a cult, or you can be a heretic leading a clique. You're still much as a heretic. When you go against the rest of the body, when you go against the doctrine that has been handed down, you're either a cult or a clique. There is no shortage of heretics in the church today. You can be a divisive person and your problem not be directly doctrinal. You can be argumentative, you can be difficult, and it not necessarily be teaching. But I guarantee you, you are holding your opinion that's contrary to the rest, and you're doing it to gain your own following. I'm sure Nick's heard this. I don't like the pastor. Because. And it has nothing to do with doctrine. I don't like the music. I'm so sick and tired of hearing that one, I just let that one go over me. You can be a heretic if you're continually thinking, I don't agree, I don't like. You know what the problem is? I. The problem is you, not us. But that's what a heretic's all about, himself. These sort of statements that are non-doctrinal, but are divisive and create a divisive clique within the body, whether it's aimed at their pastor or aimed at somebody else, must be confronted. Have to be. If a church does not deal with a divisive person, they will partner with other individuals within the body and create really their own church of themselves. Let me ask you something. Brother Glenn Weber got voted out by every one of the deacons because he was preaching verse by verse. Do you think that all started at one time? No, that started years ago when one person was not dealt with. And then it infected another, and then it infected another. And I asked Brother Glenn, I said, did any of them not stand up and say something? He said, one cried in the corner. And another just held his head down. Churches who think, well, they're going to get better. Churches who think, well, they're going to move on, are not dealing with it biblically. And even if they do move on, you still haven't dealt with it biblically. And guess what they've moved on to? Another church. This past year, one of the testimonies that was given by one of the church planters in Mississippi had a group of 25 come into his body. They were running 25. One Sunday doubled. And honestly, He wasn't paying attention. They were allowed membership, and the following week they tried to vote the pastor out. There had to be intervention from the elders of Grace Life Church because they were still under that umbrella. And basically they said, y'all need to get out. You're done. Divisive. Brother Steve said it was the meanest meeting I've ever seen in my life. He's been around a long time. You know what Barney Fife would say? Nip it. Nip it in the bud. Paul says, admonish them. If they don't respect your admonishment after one or two warnings, then refuse them. If they're members, then you have to discipline them. If you don't do that, you will be a church body that splits within 5 to 10 years over nothing. Absolutely nothing. And then you'll have the reputation of the community. Well, that church split. And you know the bad thing about a church split is a lot of good people just split. They never go anywhere else after that. Admonish them. This, I love this Greek word. It's noutheo, noutheus, noutheous. I can't even pronounce it. We get noutheic from this word. You say, what does that mean? You hear me speak from all the time about counseling from the Word of God. If you come to me for counseling, this is going to be my handbook, not the American Academy of Psychiatry or whatever else is out there. I'm going to use this as my handbook. And when I do, I'm going to be giving you nouthetic counseling. I'm going to tell you what the Bible says in light of what's going on in your life. And then it's your responsibility to respond to what the Bible says. If you don't respond, don't think that there'll be any changes in your life. But if you do respond, count on some spiritual attack. But I promise you, if you'll write it out, if you'll stay the course, if you'll stick it out, you'll see that God is always right, and most time we are always wrong. There is so much junk out there in the name of Christian counseling that never opens the Bible. How can it be Christian if it's not coming from the Christian Word of God? How can that be so? If you want to deal with the heart of an issue, we don't want to deal with the surface things. You just deal with the surface things that just keep coming back. You want to go deeper. You want to take a deep dive into the heart. Well, the Word of God is the only thing that can do that. Because when it deals with the heart, then actions, motives, thoughts are changed. To admonish someone is to get their attention by encouraging them, if necessary, to reprove them. It's training them the Word of God. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, this being 2 Thessalonians, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Romans chapter 16, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned. Avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. By smooth words, flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. The only help that we have in guiding people is the Word of God. And if we don't guide them with the Word of God, they are going to deceive the hearts of the simple. Unless they're corrected. One of the reasons for church discipline, we talk about this in membership classes, when Christian truth is violated by those who form divisive factions that destroy the peace of the church. If the divisive faction is over doctrine, like the Trinity or the virgin birth, we admonish them once and twice. If they don't respond, we reject them. If the divisive faction is over something that's non-doctrinal in nature, we admonish them once or twice. A divisive man is what he is no matter what the subject matter may be. He is divisive. He will not be content to remain in his own camp. He wants his own followers. This sort of person must be dealt with to spare the entire body of Christ, or he will harm those whose hearts are simple, immature, unlearned, unaware of what the Bible says. The leadership of the church has this responsibility. When this is not occurring in the body, it's the responsibility of the church leadership, and when it's not, it could be laid upon them as to what will happen. This is why Paul tells Titus, also Timothy, to admonish him. No matter what the issue may be, if someone is creating division within the body, I and another mature brother in this church will come to you in the spirit of gentleness. I would rather lose one person than lose 12 people. I would rather lose one sheep than a bunch of sheep because of they were deceived by divisive spirit because they were simple-hearted. Those words seem hard. Well, they are for me. This is not what I enjoy. What Paul is discussing here is the thing I loathe the most as a pastor. But even though I loathe it, I have to agree with what God's Word says. What He says is best for the church. And I must understand that there's some things that I don't understand, but the Lord does understand, and He points that out here. They are warped and sinning. Warped literally means to turn inside out. It was used in the secular literature. How many of you have ever had a dislocated shoulder or bone? Painful? Oh my gracious, painful. And looks horrible. I remember the first dislocated shoulder I took care of in the emergency room. I didn't know what it was. I went to the doctor. I don't know what they've done, but it looks bad. Well, he said they pulled it out of joint. Well, how are we going to get it back in? We're going to pull it back in the joint. It was painful going back in, too. That's the word here about warped. Dislocated bones. Turned inside out. Sinning means to willfully miss the mark. Not accidentally, but willfully miss the mark. This person has no excuse of ignorance. I didn't know. Yes, they did know. They have purposely chosen to be divisive. Church has to purposely choose to deal with them. Warped and sinning, and this leaves them self-condemned. Beloved, what I may say may seem like hard counsel, but it's not hard counsel if we can change the direction of someone going in the wrong way. If we can change someone who's condemned by what they believe to someone who can be converted in Christ, or if we can spare the simple-hearted from being deceived. We are doing ourselves no favor, and we're doing other churches no favor when we ignore divisive spirits. Probably in the last, ever since I've been here in my previous more than 25 years, right at 25 years, I have refused the letters of recommendation about 6 times when someone moved their membership. I only had one pastor call me. I said, we do not recommend this person for membership. I had one pastor call me. He called me. What's going on? I shared what was going on. He said, well, I messed up. I said, did you admit him for membership? He said, yes. I said, yes, you did mess up, and it'll come on you in about 6 months. If we dismiss them here, or if they go out of here mad, don't think you're going to get a letter recommended. I'm not going to say good things about you when there ain't nothing good to say about you. I'm not going to throw you off on somebody else to get rid of my problems. But I hope by correcting them, they choose a change of direction. But if not, I've done what I'm supposed to do. We've done what we're supposed to do. They're going to self-destruct. And when they do, it's going to be like throwing a hand grenade out. Everybody around them is going to take some shrapnel with them and go down. Words to the faithful about fellow workers, verses 12 through 13. When I sent Artemis to you, or Tychius, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer. Oh, I'm so thankful the Word of God mentions lawyers. And Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. These verses are very positive. There's positive things that occur in church life. Faithful fellow workers. And then Paul also tells us what some of his plans are. His plans, by the way, change from 2 Timothy because he had been imprisoned. A prison sentence would change your plans every day long. Paul could see where the antagonism of Rome was headed. He could see the rising tide of persecution against Christianity. He could see that persecution was going to get worse and worse, more intense, more infrequent. It was not going to stop, but he wasn't either. He wasn't going to say, well, you know, I know where this is headed, so I'm not going to. No, Paul said, I know where this is headed, but I am going to. I'm going to head the course that God gives me no matter what. Don't change your plans because the world says something. I thought to myself, I booked tickets so far for 9 people. And now all over the news is the stuff going on in Scotland. What perfect timing, I thought. We should back out. We had 24 hours to get out of our tickets. I didn't tell y'all that. Too late now. We ain't out. We in. Can't get out now. Is the world moving further from God? Well, if you don't see it, you're missing it. Does society seem to be moving more from a passive resistance to outright hostility towards the church? Well, if COVID didn't point that out to you, nothing sure will. Does the Word of God forewarn us of these things? Absolutely. In these epistles, particularly. Should this change our plans? Mm-mm. Shouldn't change our plans at all. Beloved, prepare your soul for eternity. And press on with the work. Put your hands to the plow. Don't turn around. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Don't be going about folding your hands in anxiety and being all upset because something might happen. Well, it might not happen. And even if it does happen, it doesn't matter. Live life for the Lord while you've got life to live for the Lord. And remember what Jesus said, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, don't fear what the world says, but do fear the God of this world, Satan. Apostle Paul was pressing forward with his plan. He was in a Roman prison cell. He said, but I got plans. Because he knew the Lord was in control. Even over a wicked man like Nero. In these last verses of Titus, we got several men that are mentioned here who were fellow workers, faithful workers with Paul. Titus, that would be you, verse 12. Titus was to stay at Crete. His stay at Crete was not to be permanent. He was to be replaced by Artemis or Tychius. Once they were in the field, Titus was to join Paul. Artemis, we know nothing about this man except what's written here. But Paul had enough confidence in this unknown man to us, well known, the Apostle Paul, that he's going to send him to Crete to relieve Titus as a pastor of those churches. Tychius, he's mentioned several times in the New Testament, but we still don't know a lot about him. He's first seen in Acts chapter 20, verse 4 on a missionary journey with Paul. Then he's seen in Ephesus and the church at Colossae, where they spoke very highly of him. On his third time that he's mentioned in Colossians chapter 4, he was to deliver the Colossian letter to that church. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, he was dispatched to Ephesus for a second time, most likely to replace Timothy. So he's already been to Ephesus once as pastor. Now he's going back again. And then we see him here. Beloved, I see some progression about this man's faith here that ought to be seen in every child of God. Acts chapter 20, he's simply mentioned with five other brethren. Nothing more said about him. I surmise that his responsibilities were quite minimal because he was probably very new in the faith, a new believer. He was along for the ride. Nothing wrong with being along for the ride, unless that's as far as you ever get. In Colossians and Ephesians, he's singled out, praised by Paul as a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant. Those are some complimentary words, especially from the Apostle Paul. He had become one of Paul's most trusted companions in the ministry. In Colossians chapter 4, he's given the most important task of his life and the most important task of your life. He delivered the epistle of the Colossians to the church at Colossae. The epistle that we have in our Bibles is what he delivered to them. He also took back with him a runaway slave to mend some relationships. Without the book of Colossians, we would be in a doctrinal quagmire in regards to the false teaching of Gnosticism. A false religious belief system that has started there and it still continues today, though it's been rebranded by many names. We wouldn't have a good defense. I want to remind you of what I said when I said every false doctrine that has ever faced the church occurred while the apostles were alive. There is not one new, Solomon said there's not one new thing under the sun. We have the resources available to us in the Word of God, thanks to men like Tychius, who delivered this letter. In 2 Timothy, sent again to Ephesus, probably to be that pastor, he must have proven himself the first time or he wouldn't have been sent back. Ephesus was the central hub of evangelism for Paul. Paul was there for 3 years. Many churches were born. The Colossian church was born out of Ephesus. This is the place where Paul says a great and effective door of opportunity has arisen in which there are many adversaries. Paul saw Ephesus as God opening up the door and also hell opening up the gates. Anytime there's a great work of God, you can count on persecution, spiritual warfare. Here, he or Artemis, Paul hadn't even made his mind up yet, are going to relieve Titus in Crete and pastor the church there. Another place of difficulty, because remember what Paul affirmed the saying, Cretans are always liars or lazy gluttons. That's just the women. Rough group of people. Well, have you seen the progression of this man's life? He moved from just being mentioned in Acts to given great responsibilities. He went, he was discipled, he became a leader in the church, a trusted leader in church. So art our walk also was be. If you're just still sitting in the pew soaking it up, sooner or later, someone needs to squeeze you to get something out of you. We're not just to be a bunch of sour old sponges on the sink that stink when you put them up to your nose. We are to be squeezed to get something out of us. That's part of Christian growth. Too many saints never move beyond the ride. Just along for the ride. That's not progress. That's not sanctification. Tychius is a great example of maturing, a great model for us to copy. Don't allow your contentment to retard your growth. Don't think someone else can do a better job. Can I share with you? The person who does the best job is the person who is willing to do the job. It has nothing to do with your talents or abilities or skills. It has to do with your willingness. Zenas the lawyer. We don't know anything about this guy. He's Roman. His name Zenas was after the god of Rome, one of the many gods of Rome. We don't know if he was a Jew, but a Roman citizen. We don't know if he was an expert in the Mosaic law, as those lawyers were in Jesus' day that gave him such a hard time, or was he an expert in the Roman law? Was he a litigator, as we understand attorneys today? If he wasn't a Roman litigator, think of the great help Paul could have used. Paul was always in jail. He needed counsel. And the way our justice system works today is exactly the way it works then. There's just as much corruption in our justice system today as there was then. But innocent until proven guilty was the rule of course then. And then Apollos, verse 13. Oh, this man is mentioned 10 times in the New Testament. He was an eloquent Jewish preacher from Alexandria, Egypt. Acts chapter 18 says he was mighty in the scriptures and bold in the synagogue. And yet he was a very humble man because he could be corrected by Priscilla and Aquila because his theology was not fully developed. He took that correction, and the Bible tells us he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from Scripture that Jesus is the Christ. He was a tremendous help to Paul in Corinth, in a very difficult place. But I want you to see something. We're about to close here. Last words. With haste, that they may lack nothing. Paul said, send them with haste, that they may lack nothing. In New Testament times, traveling preachers and missionaries, apostles, evangelists were totally dependent upon the hospitality of individuals within the church. A place to stay, meals, assistance in traveling, even escorts to get them safely from point A to point B, money, supplies, letters of introduction, letters of recommendation. All of this was necessary for the servants of the Lord to be well taken care of. Times have changed, but hospitality hasn't. We have the same obligations today to assist those individuals that are serving the Lord, His church. There should be no room for stinginess in this area. They should receive the very best from the saints. A nice hotel, if they prefer to stay in a hotel. You know, some people just aren't comfortable staying in someone else's home. A nice hotel. Not some Motel 8 that's got fleas. Just because you want to save $35. Great meals. Home cooked ones are the best ones. But even when you have to carry them out, we're not going to carry them to some cheesy fast food restaurant. We're going to carry them to what we would consider the best places in Murfreesboro, Shelbyville. Nice love offering, honorarium. My former pastor shared, he had been on a 2-week stint of revival meetings, and he said he had a lady come into his church, come up to him after, I will take your suits and make sure they're dry cleaned. He sweated a lot. Stuff like a car. They might need a car to get around. Or they just might need someone to get them around in your car. Hey, you might even have to order from them on the menu. This past year when we had all the Anchor of Truth people at the Bell Buckle Cafe, I sat between two Indians. I had to order for them. All they told me was, no pork. So I ordered them chicken. And they said that was the best meal. They didn't know what to order. I've done that every year because you can just look at their face. It's the same face I got when I'm in Poland. What is that? I don't want goose. Just give me fish or chicken. Those are safe. Paul closes his epistle with words to his faithful friends. Verse 14. Unnamed heroes of the faith. People that are hardly seen or hardly heard of. And he says these are the people that need meet urgent needs within the body. How do they meet urgent needs? By maintaining good works. No pastor can oversee a church without faithful friends. Beloved, if it appears that ministry is lacking within the body, or it appears that it's lacking in timeliness, maybe it doesn't appear that we're doing things as quickly as we ought, maybe you should step up and take the lead. Maybe the lacking is you and not us. 6 years now into this ministry, this past March, let's make sure we meet the urgent needs of those now more than ever before. And he gave some apostles, some evangelists, some pastor teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The pastor teacher is to lead and teach by his leading. The church is to take that lead and do the work of the ministry. And in doing so, the saints of God are perfected, fulfilled, matured. Get a sense of worthiness in what they're doing. And the body, the church, is edified. It is built up. A church will never be built up if the pastor is the only one doing the work of ministry. What will happen is the pastor will leave the ministry. Grace be with you all. And the people of God say, amen. Father, thank you for the closing words, Lord Jesus, of Titus. Thank you, Lord, for these many months, Lord God, of the verse-by-verse exposition of the pastoral epistles. Oh, Lord, I just pray, Lord God, that the church of God has gleaned something of practical value in serving you and bringing glory to the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. You're always faithful. And whatever work you start, it's going to be finished. And Lord, I see it. I see it in some of the saints. They're being perfected. They're being fulfilled. They're gleaning, Lord God, so much more from their service than what they thought on the front end. Oh, this is going to be good. It's going to take a lot of time. It's going to cost. But what they're getting in return, Lord God, is exactly what the Word of God says. And the body is built up. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.